Brother Post has chosen for his subject, Jesus, the Savior of Mankind. That's Jesus, the Savior of Mankind.
Of course, you already knew that. But we wanted to talk about this in particular. I also omitted something this morning. I forgot to bring the love of our brethren in Washington, D.C., where we stopped and served the class en route to the convention here. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that the news that we receive over the television, whatever news media is used, is very discouraging. In the third world countries, the underdeveloped countries, we see and read of abject poverty, of illnesses, of starvation, and all kinds of severe problems. Of course, these are true also in the developed countries, in the Western world as well. But in addition, here in the Western world, we have crime and drugs and pollution and all kinds of problems that occur, killings, senseless killings as they go on in Bosnia and all over the world in different places. And when we see these particular things, we just can't help but lift up our hearts in prayer to the Heavenly Father and say, Father, when will this kingdom be? It reminds me of how we read about the saints of the Lord in Revelation, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse, where they are pictured as saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long, in particular, O Lord, before this happens, that you will bring in your blessed kingdom? But as Bible students, we know and we understand that all of this had to happen because back there, some 6,000 years ago, Father Adam sinned, plunged all his progeny into sin and death, and because of that, we have all the misery and the woe that's going on in the world. Sometimes there are some blessings that come along, but along with the penalty of death, there was a cursing of the earth. And with the cursing of the earth, lurking in the background are all these things that can happen where the natural phenomena gets out of control and causes more misery and woe. I know we've all been exposed now for quite a few years to some of the starvation scenes and some of the scenes of drought and misery in Africa in particular, in northern Africa, the Sahara region, countries like Ethiopia. Of course, we all saw how in Somaliland our nation tried to help prevent some of the starvation going on because the food was not getting to those poor people by sending over troops and getting involved in that way. And in Chad and other places, the same thing is going on. Well, there, once in a while, with all of the drought and the misery that goes on, it causes this lack of food and starvation. There, rain comes to this part of the world. And you would expect that to be a blessing. Because you may recall that when God gave the law to Israel, and I'm looking in particular now at the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, where he tells about the blessings that he was going to give them if they would keep his commandments. And that when he comes to the 12th verse of that 28th chapter, he says, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. Well, rain was always a sign of blessing of the Lord. They needed it so badly, as these poor people do over there. But sometimes when the rain comes over to these areas, instead of bringing a blessing, instead of having the people now get ready to till the ground, grow the crops that have been just withered away by the severe drought, other problems arise. And especially in that part of the world. There are four particular things that usually occur when the rain comes. The first is malaria. And I was astounded to read that every year, all over the world, there are 200 million cases of malaria that arise. I thought it was under control, but it isn't. And people are still afflicted by this particular disease. And you know what causes that disease? It's a mosquito. And when it rains, it says every little footprint that's there where a little bit of stagnant water can accumulate on the land that has been now under severe drought becomes a place where mosquitoes can breed and carry malaria to others. And they say that usually what happens is that half of the workforce in that part of the world gets smitten by this disease and can't work, can't do anything, even though the blessing of rain is there. And then there's another thing that occurs that's very severe. It's called the guinea worm. Now, this starts by an infection of the larva of the guinea worm being put into a small crustacean called a cyclops in water. The water's got to be there because of the rain now. And this then, as the people drink the water, it gets into their system and it goes into a part of their body where both the female and the male will mate. And after 3 months, the male dies and the female lives and it moves down into the limbs, the legs of the person. And then there's a burning blister that occurs and out, is the guinea worm is trying to come out through that burning blister. And usually what happens is that when that occurs, a person likes to put their foot into water to cool it off because of the burning blisters, and then the larvae are injected back into the water again, and the whole process is started all over again, and some more cyclops are infected, and so on. Now these are, the cyclops are only the size of a pinhead, very small. And these guinea worms, as they develop, doctors say that the only way people can handle them is they put a stick around the head and eventually they try to draw it out until they draw out some that are as long as 27 inches and some are 40 inches in length. Terrible, terrible kind of a disease that they have to contend with there. Then there's two others that they have whenever the rainy season comes. And another one is snails get infected. And they have the snails will attack, will provide organisms that attack the bladder of a person. And they have this terrible disease of the bladder. And also black flies are a fourth thing that that occur. And they get under the skin and multiply. And if they move up into that part of the skin around the eye, a person can go blind. And so some of these things that are part of the curse of the earth come about and override the blessing that could be there in the form of rain, as the Lord intended. Well, it was interesting to note that one of the head members of the Atlanta Control of Disease in this country, in reviewing some of these things, wrote and suggested that the guinea worm was probably the thing that affected the nation of Israel as they were going through the Sinai Desert. But that's not the case. And let's just take a look. But that particular incident of Israel going through the Sinai Desert and the experiences they had there is a very accurate description of the woes and tribulations of the world of mankind under the penalty of sin. So let's take a look at that. This is in Numbers 21, 4 to 9, where the Lord records the incident of the nation of Israel and how they were afflicted by not guinea worms, but snakes. And it says there, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, saying, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread, that is the manna. Notice how they were tired of the manna, instead of being grateful for the Lord's provision for them. And the Lord, it says, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So you notice that the way this occurred is that there actually were serpents that came and bit the people, not something that they drank in the water, and then it got into their system like the guinea worm. And as a consequence of this, many of the people died. And as therefore the people, it says, came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord gave a specific order to Moses. He says unto him, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, should be copper. Copper is the correct translation of that word. And put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass or copper, he lived. And the children of Israel then set forth and pitched in Obot. But that was the net result of what the Lord instructed them to do, is that Moses put this copper, serpent of copper, on a pole, and anyone who would look to it would live that had been bitten by the snake. This, of course, is clear to us that the serpent represents sin. We know that the adversary has been represented by the serpent right there at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. So we associate the serpent with the adversary all the time and with sin as a consequence. So that Satan, sin, evil are all involved here. And the fact that mankind has been bitten by, and Israel represents mankind, by the serpent of sin is the condition that is prevailing in the world. Everyone is afflicted. Everyone has been bitten by this and will die. And the only way they can have salvation is by what God instructed Moses to do, and that is to take this serpent of copper. Copper represents perfect humanity. This morning when we talked about the noble metals, we said gold was the noble metal, so is silver, so is copper. Copper might look like gold, but it's not gold. And gold, as we know, represents divine nature. And silver represents truth. And copper represents perfect humanity. And so this serpent was made out of copper and put on a pole. And then lifted up, and those that looked on it, that had been bitten by the serpents, were able to live. Jesus, of course, referred to this incident in the third chapter of John, 14th and the 15th verses, when he was talking to Nicodemus about all the teachings that he had concerning being begotten of the Spirit, being born of the Spirit, and because Nicodemus had come to him and asked him about the kingdom of God. He wanted to know, you know, how will the kingdom of God be set up? He was looking to Jesus for a clarification of this teaching. And as Jesus told him about, except the man be born again, that he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, he continues and says this, in the 14th and 15th verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we know, this is the prelude to the most well-known scripture we have in the Bible, John 3:16. I remember as a little boy, when I went to a Sunday school that they were conducting for children in the daycare center that I had to go to. My mother went to work, and they pounded that into our heads. John 3:16, we had to memorize it, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all of us children had to memorize that. And how everybody knows it so well throughout all of Christianity. But you know, dear friends, the thing that they often overlook is John 3:17, the very next verse, which they didn't bother to really emphasize to us. But you know what that says? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we know that the general concept that people have in the Christian world is that now is the time for people to know Jesus. And if you believe on him now, you're going to be saved. But if you don't, it's too bad. You'll perish. But God, and Jesus at that time said it so plainly when he says, God didn't send his Son into the world that the world would be condemned. And yet when we analyze the way the people of the Christian world view this matter, why, that's exactly what's happening. Over 90% of the people don't know anything about Jesus. They can't accept him. And yet that's the only way that they're ever going to get salvation. We know that. And we are so thankful that God's plan explains all of this to us. Now, here Jesus was telling Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so he would have to be lifted up. And we know that he was talking about his own death and how he would have to die. Now, the reason why this serpent was made out of copper is because Jesus was perfect. He was a perfect man. As we read in Hebrews 7:26, he was harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's the only one that came upon the scene. Well, since Father Adam, that could be represented by copper. But you say, well, why did Moses have to make a serpent out of copper? And here again, we have the explanation that's given to us in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 21st verse, where the Apostle Paul is explaining to us, for he hath made him to be sin for us. That's not a good translation. The better translation is, for he, speaking of God the Father, had made Jesus to be a sin offering for us. So as the serpent represents sin and evil, so now Jesus is going to be put on the pole and put to death, crucified, because he is taking Adam's place. And it's such a beautiful picture that is given to us through this particular incident that occurred to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were actors on a stage. They were enacting a drama of the world of mankind and their experiences as they go through this life, and they all get bitten by the serpent of sin, and how their only salvation is through looking at the serpent of copper that's on a pole. You know very well that there isn't any other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Peter said that in Acts 4:12, very well-known scripture to all of us, where it says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other way that anybody can get salvation. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he's talking about the name of Jesus. Well, when we discuss these things with some of our Christian friends, we tell them, now, you know, this is an important scripture. And there are many people who lived before Jesus came upon the earth. They never knew the name of Jesus. How are they going to be saved? Well, many times we get an answer, well, God will save them because through ignorance, you know, they didn't know about it. He'll save them. Or then we say, there are a lot of people that are living today ever since Jesus came, and they don't know anything about Jesus. Or if they do hear about Jesus, they don't understand why he came. They have no concept whatsoever of the ransom merit of Christ. And that's true of the great majority of the world today. But there's only a few people today. And you, dear brethren, and I have been given that privilege of being able to look unto Jesus, to look unto the serpent of copper, so that we can be saved from the bite of sin and death, getting justification to life. The world will have that opportunity in the future. When this all occurred back there in Israel's experience, I feel sure that the people of Israel expected that when Moses would pray to God, that somehow or other God would give him a way of making a balm or some kind of a salve that could be put on the bite of the serpent, and that this would heal them and give them life. But that's not what God did. He had Moses make this serpent of copper, and all they had to do was look unto it. Now, that particular looking unto the serpent of copper meant that they were supposed to understand that this is the only way that they could get life. And it worked. It worked for them. And they were blessed if they did this. Today, people many times appreciate what Jesus did. They talk of him as being a wonderful teacher. They talk of him as being a great leader. After all, there are several the major religions that are in the world. They're the Catholics, there's the Protestants, there's the Muslims, there's the Jews. And the Jews, of course, are still waiting for their Messiah. The Muslims say that Abraham was the first prophet, and Jesus was the second prophet, and then Mohammed came along as the third prophet for their religion. And the Christian world, of course, knows that Jesus died to save them. But even in the Christian world, there is a lack of understanding of the ransom merit of Christ. And when God instructed the nation of Israel to look unto Jesus, it was with the understanding of that ransom merit. And we have to attend many Bible studies to get this very clear in our mind, to know about the corresponding price and how Adam was a perfect man and Jesus then as a perfect man gave up his life, forfeited his life, so that we might then receive life. There was another incident that occurred when Jesus was here upon the earth, where this same illustration came into discussion again. And that's in the 12th chapter of John, from the 27th to the 36th verses. Of course, Jesus was talking with some people. And it says in the earlier part of that account, starting with the 23rd verse, or I should go back to the 20th verse, that there were certain Greeks that came and they wanted to see Jesus. And Philip came and told this to Andrew, and then it says Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And this prompted Jesus to give them some instructions and tell something about his impending death that probably was not too clear to them. And he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And what he is telling them at this point is strictly for those who are going to be called to be members of the church class, those that are willing to give up their life and sacrifice and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And then it says, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And John very plainly says, this he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abided forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. So he didn't grant them their request. That is, the Greeks wanted to see him, probably out of curiosity. But at the same time, he did give them enough information that there is a class to be selected. They are to be followers of him and follow in his footsteps. And that he himself would die this death and be lifted up. And when he would, all men would be drawn unto him. But we know that that doesn't happen until the church is complete and the millennial kingdom is set up. And then all men will be drawn unto him. We have, in the experiences of Israel again, some very beautiful promises that picture this time when the world will come to know Jesus as the Savior of mankind. For example, when they left Egypt, and we've got the memorial season coming upon us in March, and we'll be thinking along these lines about our Lord's sacrifice and how much we need it, how much we should appreciate it. And as we approach that time and we study the things that occurred there at the Passover, many times we don't look at some of the things that followed Israel when they left Egypt and they sang the beautiful song of deliverance, the song of Moses and the Lamb, really. And it says as they came to Marah, they couldn't drink of the waters of Marah. This is in the 15th chapter of Exodus and the 23rd verse. And they murmured against Moses right away. Didn't take long. "What shall we drink?" And the Lord showed Moses a tree that he cast into the water to make the waters sweet. that were otherwise bitter and contaminated and polluted. And it continues in the 26th verse to say, and after he'd done this, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And here is the first promise we have now in the experiences of Israel following the Passover, how the Lord would heal them. And it follows this incident where the waters that were bitter were sweetened. When we go back and look at what's happening in Africa when they have the blessing of rain and it turns out so disastrously for them, you know, money is given to these people to do something about their situation. But what happens is that what they receive is spent for hospitals, doctors, and things that they say are visible to others. Those things that others can see are being done. But the easiest thing and the best thing that could be done for them would be to purify the water. It's as simple as that. And yet it doesn't get done. And the reason why it doesn't get done, maybe it's a matter of probably costing too much money and they don't get that much money. And they can only build maybe one hospital instead of trying to control all of the pollution that's there. But in God's kingdom, it will be done. And this is a picture when the Lord said to Israel, not only did he sweeten the waters for them, but he also says, I will heal all your diseases. And we have also that wonderful promise given to us in the 103rd Psalm, where it tells about how we should bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. And we know that as the Lord forgives their iniquities, as the people will accept Jesus in the millennial kingdom, they will be healed of any disease that can afflict them. And then we have another beautiful picture in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, as Israel was given these promises that are very similar to those that are in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And we'd read from the 26th chapter of Leviticus how the Lord would bless them if they would keep his commandments. And here are some of the things that are mentioned. Leviticus 26, starting with the third verse. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. Up to this point, we see that they get security, they get ample water and food, and they get rid of all the evil beasts. And in particular, that roaring lion that we know is Satan who will be bound. And also, no war. The sword will not go through your land. And it says, you shall chase your enemies. And you'll wonder now, what is the Lord talking about there? Well, it's all the weaknesses of the flesh that are afflicting all of us will be conquered, completely conquered. And it says that five of you shall chase and a hundred of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. These weaknesses of the flesh that have afflicted mankind, and every other kind of affliction that we see and read about, will come to an end because of this wonderful kingdom. But for you and me, dear friends, now is the time to look unto Jesus in the sense that we have been given to admonish to do by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord help us to finish this race, but by constantly looking to him, even as Israel was told to look unto the serpent of copper that was set up on a pole, and to appreciate to the very end the wonderful sacrifice of Jesus, the Savior of mankind. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Leo, for those thoughts on Jesus, the Savior of mankind. Back before the foundations of the world, the Heavenly Father devised a plan. And in this plan, he devised a manner in which he might redeem all of mankind from the clutches of sin and death. And this man was Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And he tells us again that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the thoughts that Brother Post has brought out to us certainly do prove to us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind, to the church of the firstborn first, and then to the world of mankind during the millennial age. Leo has asked that we close the service by singing hymn number 221. And as we sing the last verse, we might all stand, and Leo will dismiss us with prayer. And after that, we might remain standing, and we'll close out the convention by singing hymn number 64. And the friends in St. Petersburg want to thank everyone one more time for coming to this convention, because we couldn't have had a convention without you. And this certainly has been a wonderful day for us. Thank you. Thank you.
Our most kind and gracious, loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The sentiments of this hymn express those things that are in our hearts concerning thy beloved Son, our wonderful Savior. And as we have sung, we pray that thou would grant us the consolation of this our song above, when we can praise him and praise thee. We are so grateful to thee, Father, for the wonderful plan of the ages, for giving us thy wonderful Son to be our Redeemer. We are grateful that we are able to see that he was sent for that purpose, that we understand this thoroughly. Bless the brethren now, we pray, as they all depart to go their several ways. May the blessings of the convention linger with us. Guide and direct all of thy people. Be with those who are in beds of sickness, undergoing special trials. And bring us all into the haven of thy kingdom. We pray so earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen.